Because we're going to have Wakefield will have their awards program here tomorrow night at 7:30. You're all cordially invited to come and watch the graduates and the award winners, if you wish. Also tonight, after we have class, and probably before we have prayer meeting, while we have lots of strong men here, I don't know. All I see is cripples right now. But anyway. I don't know, I got Glenn Jones down the back and Harlow's down the leg. And seems to be a wave of that here lately. Better watch your backs, man. Anyway, I'd like to get the podium off, the large podium. And I think we want to take the small one off, but I'm not sure. I think it's a small podium off the platform, set it right down front. So that's what we're going to try to do. If I could have some good, strong help, we ought to be able to manage it. Okay, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts 7:39. I believe we have finished 7:37 and 38. If I am wrong, please let me know. But I think we finished those, and I think we're starting 39 tonight, if I'm not mistaken. Some interesting side notes to what we'll be studying tonight. So I think what we'll do is take a few moments for a word of prayer before we begin, and then do the exegesis, and then go back to the Old Testament and see how it worked out. As I said, Stephen's sermon has taken us considerably longer than I planned for it to, but I kept digging in to see what he was trying to do, and it finally made sense, so I figure everybody else might as well understand it too. So let's take a few moments for silent prayer, and then we'll begin with verse 39. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're grateful tonight that you made it possible for us to have the freedom that we enjoy in America. We thank you for a return to some great leadership in the form of our president. We recognize that certainly all of the things in his tax proposal are not going to be to the liking of everyone. Nevertheless, it will make a real step towards putting our nation back under the principles of divine national operation. And so we thank you for them. For the start, at least, that it is towards returning to the biblical principle of equal taxation for all persons and all organizations. Help us to be perceptive as believers, that we might understand the principles of your word in regards to national sovereignty and operation. And even more importantly, help us to understand how a local church functions and what it should be doing and how it should be pressing forward. Teach us tonight through this great sermon of Stephen's some of the great principles that we need to know to avoid the fate of those of that generation of Jews, both of Stephen and of Moses. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the point we are beginning here is called Parenthesis J. I think you all have it on your notes. So far, all I've gotten back in the way of information is that everybody likes the notes, at least everybody that's talked to me. The notes I did for 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning seem to be more practical and better for people than the full-fledged notes. So if you think different, let me know. I'm in the process of experimentation, and while I'm experimenting, I'll try almost anything. Now, if I quit experimenting, then you have to wait till next time to get your knocks in. So let me know what you think. If you like them that way, if you like them the old way, if you want them somewhere in between, I think this works better the way we did it on Sunday morning because of the fact that you don't sleep as much. And I've noticed there's more awakeness out there. And that's because you have to write more. But who knows? I'll listen to everybody's comments. Okay, Jay, Moses and the Great Rebellion. Now, the Great Rebellion is set up around the golden calf. The golden calf worship. And we'll try and give you a short summary of how that part works a little later. But for now, let's go ahead and do the exegesis and see how that comes out. Now, this is a continuation. It doesn't really even slow down very much. It just kind of rolls right on. In verse 37, we have Moses' prophecy of the great prophet, capital letters, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "A prophet God shall raise up for the benefit of you all, out of your brothers, like me." And of course it means that Christ would have to be a Jew, and he would have to be like Moses. And that means that he has to take on the responsibility of leading his people. Now, he did not do that from the standpoint of political power. He never was the political ruler of Israel at the first advent. He would have been had he been accepted as Messiah. And there is a great deal of, still, in fact, in seminary and other fields, scholarly fields, there's still a lot of, shall we say, disagreement about whether Christ really did offer the kingdom the first time he came to earth or not. Was it a genuine offer or not? A lot of good questions like that come up, and I don't know the answers to them. I know what my answers are, but I really, I'm not satisfied that I have the last word on the subject. But it always looked to me like it was a genuine offer, and that even though God knew that the Jewish nation of the first century would reject it, he nevertheless went ahead and offered it anyway. He offered it unconditionally, and it was available to the first century Jews. In fact, I think you'll find, if you do some study on the subject, that our friend Stephen, his sermon is a critical part of that offer. This is the offer to the national leadership of the nation of Israel of the Messiah as political and spiritual leader, and they're going to flunk the test and they're going to reject it. And then, of course, it was offered to the people and was rejected by them, and therefore God turns to a new system, the church, and the rest of the book of Acts is filled with the growth of the church and its spread throughout the Roman Empire. So it's a crucial, a very crucial point that we're in right now in this passage. It is the place where the kingdom is being offered to the national leadership of the nation of Israel of the first century. The fact that they failed and did stupidly very much what their ancestors did in rejecting Moses, and thus required a delay of 40 years, only in their case it's been a delay now of 2,000 years almost. And it was marked by the imposition of the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 AD and the dispersion ever since. So the consequences of their refusal and rejection of this sermon is a critical place in the New Testament, historically speaking. And Acts is a book of history. It's not a book of doctrine. You don't get your doctrine out of Acts. If you do, you're going to be in real trouble. They look at the charismatics if you want to know how that goes. That's a problem. They have all kinds of doctrinal problems. It's because they try to take a transitional period and make it the norm for the 20th century, and of course, it just can't be done. Then the second point was, I, Moses, was the receiver of the law at Mount Sinai. This is the same one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel. And that angel we discovered last week was Jesus Christ, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and also of our fathers, who was given the oracles, the living ones, the living oracles to give to us. Those living oracles were given to us, Stephen and his generation, and that is the canon of Scripture found in the Old Testament. Now, another canon is in the process of being formed even as Stephen speaks. His words are going to become part of the New Testament canon, the second canon. So he says, who was given the oracles to give to us. And it was singular, so therefore, again, it's referring to Moses. Moses took down the oracles of the Pentateuch, wrote them down, passed them on, and they are usable now by the New Testament saints. Then in 739, we have an apostasy. And notice that the apostasy is of both the people and the leaders. How do I know the leaders went along with it? Well, you'll see in a minute. It's obvious that Aaron did, and he was the leader next to Moses. Don't say anything about Aaron, about Miriam in this section, though. I often wonder what she was doing while all this was going on. She doesn't even open her mouth, apparently, at this point. She leaves it between Aaron and Moses. And so let's look then again at the sub-points. First of all, the rejection of divinely appointed authority. So one of the first things we notice is that the people become anti-authority. Not that they didn't have to become anything, they already were. They just manifested what they had been all along. To whom our fathers chose not to become obedient ones. And this to whom then is, again, still referring to Moses. To whom? That is Moses. The fathers. And again, they're mentioned because there was great respect among the Jews for the fathers. The fathers, there's a good article in the Biblical Archaeology, I think it is, yes. It was in this month's issue of it. In fact, it's all about the fathers. The fathers refer primarily, though not exclusively, to the following people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and 12 sons, starting with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so on down to Joseph and Benjamin. Now, the fathers refer also to the leaders of each of these tribes. Sometimes it refers to the leaders of each of these tribes. And their chief judges and their leaders are known as elders. We're also called elders. There's another name they use for them. Well, judges, I guess, but that's not really the word I'm looking for. At any rate, they have a number of names, but these are the leadership groups of each of the 12 tribes on through the eight. They kept the same policy all the way down through history. They never were without a tribal leadership group. So when we come to the statement in the New Testament by Stephen that the fathers turned against Moses, you're looking at tribal leadership of each of the tribes. And they collectively decided to turn against Moses while he was up on the Mount Sinai. But anyway, the article I was going to tell you about was quite interesting. Supposedly, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah, and these patriarchs and their wives, Esau and his 12 sons, and Adam and Eve, are all buried in the cave of Machpelah, which is now located in Hebron, Israel. And for 600 years, no one has ever been underneath the great mausoleum they built there. And no one's ever been underneath the rocks at the entrance to see inside the cave to know what's in it. So in the 1973 war, when the Jews took Hebron, the commander-in-chief of the army at that time, it was Yigal Yadin, found a 12-year-old girl who was real thin. And they hung her on a rope and dropped her through the entrance to the cave, which is inside the building, all the way down to the bottom. And That first time they let her down, she took a candle with her and lit the candle and checked for air and whatnot. And then they pulled her up again, and they took her and they asked her if she expected to see any ghosts or spirits. And she said no. Very sophisticated 12-year-old. So they dropped her down again, and she took pictures of the interior and measured it, and measured the tunnel it went from. It was a 66-foot tunnel leading out of the room underneath the hole, and all the way down to another stairway that led up to the floor of the mausoleum upstairs, and that was shut off by a wall. And the only thing they could find there was Herodian walls, just like up above. The walls looked just like the upper walls did. They're Herodian construction. So that the room and the tunnel was apparently constructed during the time of Herod. Now, what's beneath that room, nobody knows again on the other side of the walls, because they brought the girl back up after she measured everything and photographed it and shut it up, and it's been covered ever since with the cenotaphs of the patriarchs. But it is one of the more interesting places you'll visit if you go to Israel. It is probably more sacred, if possible, to the Arabs even than it is to the Jews, and it's very sacred to the Jews. Prior to 1973, the Jews could walk up on the street to the wall surrounding the building and look at the building, and that was all they could do. The Arabs would never allow them inside the place of their own ancestors' supposed burial. So there was a lot of bitterness among the Jews against the Arabs of Hebron and other Arabs because of that fact. For hundreds of years, they were not allowed to see the interior of this building because of the hatred of the Arabs for the Jews. I will say this, though. The Jews allow any Arab to go in and out freely as they wish. They can go in and out of this holy place anytime they want to. They allow free access to it. They can have, in fact, there's even a mosque inside. They have their own services in there. Certainly quite a difference from the way the Arabs treated the Jews when the Arabs controlled it. But these are the fathers that they talk about. These 12, these 3, and the leadership component of each tribe down through the ages. And in each generation, there is what we might call a collective leadership of Israel. And you can trace the spiritual temperature of this group of people by simply reading the combined kingship passages of the Old Testament. What you do is you go right down through the kings, and everywhere it says, and the people did so-and-so, you read that and you evaluate it spiritually. Well, what did the people do? Did they follow the message of Isaiah, or did they follow the message of the false prophets? And by doing that, you can have a very clear idea of how many times this collective leadership was totally screwed up. Yeah, I don't like dictatorships much. I really don't like monarchies all that much. I like constitutional republics. They're pretty nice. Ours has been about the best, I think, in history. But nevertheless, if you can't have a constitutional republic, I think I'd take a benevolent dictatorship next best. But for God's sake, don't give us a committee, especially a committee of 400 and some people, like we have in the House of Representatives, to run the country. That's about the worst thing you could ever have. Democracy was never the system used by the nation of Israel or by God. God never established a democracy anywhere. Never, not once. He always established leadership. Now, the leadership might be messed up, but there was always a leadership. And the leadership of the nation of Israel is represented by the word the fathers. And it's the fathers of Stephen's day who crucified our Lord Jesus Christ and who made sure that he was executed. They were the guilty parties. So that really, even though the crowd said, let his blood be on our heads, God didn't. He let the blood be on the heads of the leadership. By the way, these men, many of them died horrible deaths at the hands of the Romans. Well, so much for the fathers. To whom our fathers chose, and this is Othello, which means to choose against or to choose not. Fellow means to choose. Othello means to choose not to do something. The alpha privative makes it negative. And it's an aorist tense, which gives us the implication that we're looking at a moment in time, a fateful moment, when a great choice had to be made. The choice was, do we stick with Moses for 40 days, or do we apostatize now? I think the choice is probably, do we apostatize now or later? I don't think the choice was ever there of not apostatizing. They weren't actually in that, they weren't into not apostatizing. It was just a matter of when they were going to do it. The indicative mood implies it's really true. The active voice implies that they deliberately chose to reject God's command. To whom then our fathers chose not. There is a nuke with this that makes it even more of a negative. Our fathers chose not. Not to do what? Not to become obedient ones. And this is the verb genestai. Means to change from one condition to another condition. G-E-N-E-S-T-H-A-I. Chose not to become, not to change from their rebellious selves to obedient selves. And the word is hupa, hupe, kaoi. Comes from hupakuo, which means to hear under, or to listen underneath the authority of someone. And is used in the New Testament of the people who listen to doctrine obediently from pastors to become obedient ones. So here are the obedient ones. And it isn't either Stephen's Sanhedrin nor the leadership of the nation of Israel in the time of Moses. They were negative in both cases. So they chose not to become obedient ones. Please notice, there was no accident. Fate didn't force them into it. Their wives didn't make them do it. I notice that they're always harassing Nixon, trying to make it look like his wife tells him how. Nixon. I have Nixon on the brain. That's because my niece wrote a paper on Nixon, so I had to read part of it. But at any rate, it was Reagan. They keep trying to say that Nancy does all of his decision making for him. And that she tells him what to do. Well, of course, there is a certain amount of intimacy between any wife and husband whose marriage is good. And I'd be more worried if it's like the picture they were showing of Ike, where he had some other woman in his life. I might be a little more concerned about that, but I wasn't too concerned about Reagan and Nancy. I've never noticed that he had any tendency to listen to anyone more than enough to get some input for making his own decisions. And I think that's probably the way he does it. But I've noticed that recently they've gone to great lengths to show that she's the power behind the throne. For a while they tried to get Mike Deaver and make him the guilty one, and now they're trying to make Pat Buchanan the guilty one. So you take pay your nickel and take your choice, I guess. I always like that statement, let Reagan be Reagan, and let Nixon be Nixon. And let everybody else be everybody else. I always thought it was great, especially let Carter be Carter. And he's still, every time he makes the news, I thank God he's not the president or anything in the entire. Can you imagine what it would have been like if we'd had to have Carter forever? Until he died or something? Boy. There he is down there trying to make his own peace process with Russia down in Georgia there. Still hugging and kissing the Russians. I don't know about that, man. You think he learned. To whom our fathers willed not to become obedient ones. But instead, now notice, not only are they disobedient, but they don't quit at that. They go right on. So they actually act against their former authority. It isn't a passive thing. They act against their former authority. As like I said last night, that's always unpleasant because it's always a victory for Satan. It's never a victory for God. No church split, no split of believers has ever led to any glory to anyone except Satan. And I don't care how noble the reasons are for starting it or carrying it through, there are simply no biblical reasons for division. And as a result, every time a church goes down the primrose path, the power of the church is sapped, and the community is left in the hands of the cosmic system. Every time. Count on it. And two good friends have that happened to in the last 6 months. One's a fairly good-sized church. The other one's probably a quarter our size, maybe a little less. And in both cases, the only person who received any blessing out of that whole bit was Satan. And yet believers just keep right on falling into his hands. It is amazing to see it happen. How can believers be so stupid? I don't know. I wonder. They sure can, though. If I look back over the last 20 years that I've been in the ministry, I can show you that almost every pastor I know has gone through at least one, some two or three. See, we don't really have much to boast about over the Baptists, do we? We're just as hard-nosed and obnoxious and as legalistic, neo-legalistic, and all the rest as any Baptist I ever knew. The only difference is we have more smarts to rationalize our actions than they do. They just do it. We rationalize it. How wonderful it is that we're doing this thing. Well, all I can say is God has a fantastic sense of humor. You have to laugh, because if you didn't, you'd cry. And how thoroughly we mess up the commission he gives us. Just as absolutely unbelievable, except that I keep seeing it. Not against their former authority. They're going to act against their former authority, and they're going to do it by virtue of the little word apo santa. And there's a little word before that, the contrary conjunction ala, but instead, and this means that it's a direct opposite of becoming obedient ones. And apparently God didn't, as far as I know, God never justified a single rebellion by the people of Israel against Moses. And believe me, I tried to find a place where Moses was right and the people were wrong. All I could find was one place where they were both wrong. At the rock, when Moses struck it instead of speaking to it. But all the rest of the time, every time the people did anything against Moses, God said it was wrong. And certainly, from the standpoint of human viewpoint, it probably looked that way. After you've marked 18 days and there's no water in sight, you might decide that your leader doesn't know straight up from straight down. Except for the fact that there's a Shekinah glory cloud going in front of him, telling him where to go. So if their griping wasn't against Moses, it was against God. I think that's the point he makes here. But instead of becoming obedient ones to God and Moses, in this case, as the leader, they shoved him aside. And this is the word that is used for an arrogant shoving aside of somebody who's in your way. Out of my way, peasant. That kind of a deal. You know, you see in the old swashbuckler movies when the feudal lord came in to pick up the taxes, and he'd send the big, nasty black robe so-and-so in, and the little kid would come on, he'd go, wham, cut his head off and kick him aside or something. That's this word. It means to do it in a very nasty way. Arrogantly and with force. They shoved him aside. Aorist, indicative middle. Apo santo. And again, it's spelled APOSANTO, and it simply means that they were obnoxious in the way that they did it. They were absolutely arrogant, and they shoved him aside without a second thought. Now, having rejected true doctrine and true leadership from God, they have the joy of having their soul filled with demon doctrine, evil. Now, I'm sure we studied the Adam and Eve problem this morning. We studied the doctrine of the tree of life. We had the doctrine of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We had the doctrine of trees and the cross this morning, all three. And in those three doctrines, we discovered that if you reject true doctrine, then Satan always fills it with false doctrine. And we also study the principle of utopias. And, of course, Satan's system has always been a utopia. His policy is to produce utopia on earth, and to do so in such a way that people will fall for it, thinking it's Christianity. And whether it's Mormonism or any other counterfeit gospel, it's always the same. It always denies the person and the power of Jesus Christ. It denies his humanity, it denies his deity, it denies both. whatever you want to choose as a possibility, you can find one that does that particular thing. So the soul then is going to be filled up with a vacuum, and the vacuum in turn is going to be filled with false doctrine, just as it was for Eve. Eve didn't have true doctrine, so Satan plugged a little false doctrine in. Yea, has God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree in the garden? Such a nasty thing to say to you, that you can't have every tree. And then Eve answered, oh yes, we may freely eat of the trees of the garden, except for the tree that stands in the midst of it. That we must not eat from that tree, neither can we touch it, lest we die. So you see, he has a little bit to it. You can't even touch it, you're going to die. And of course, when she could touch it and didn't die, guess what? That's what emboldened her to eat from the tree. She touched it and she didn't die, because Satan had planted false doctrine in her soul, and she was so dumb she didn't know what the Lord had really said. And so since she didn't know what he said, she took the extra doctrine that was added to the Bible, and that's why she sinned. Isn't that amazing? Plus, Satan had also told her that it was a nice tree. That it was... She looked at the tree after Satan gave his little spiel and got her going in the right direction, and she saw that it was a tree that was good for food. And of course, I'm sure it was, but then all the trees in the garden were good for food. She looked at the tree again, and she noticed that it was good to the eyes. It was a beautiful tree. It was lovely. Just made her little heart go pity-pat when she looked at it. And it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Wise to human good and evil. You ever stop to think about the fact that Adam and Eve already had good? The only thing they could possibly learn from the tree was evil. They had good. They had perfect good. God provided divine good. The entire garden was filled with it. So the only thing they could possibly get out of the tree was the knowledge of evil. And they already had trees that were good to look at, aesthetically oriented trees. They had food trees. So the only thing that they could get out of the three things she thinks she's going to get is, again, the knowledge of the wisdom to be wise as God. So the whole thing was about becoming gods. Eve wanted to become a goddess. She wanted that more than anything else. And that was the final argument to tip the scales. When she found out that if she ate from that tree, she would become like Elohim, knowing good from evil. That's amazing. I got a big kick out of that. Well, anyway, to whom our fathers chose not to become obedient ones, but on the contrary, they shoved him aside. And also, they filled their soul with false doctrine. You see, the human soul cannot bear a vacuum. I think that's the thing that I'm saddest about when I look back at the history of this church. The number of people who have gone out of here ostensibly because I just wasn't teaching it like someone else did. And then I look up 2, 3, 5 years later and they're gone. They're not even in doctrine anymore. Hard to believe, but as far as I can tell from first-hand information, not one of the deacons who left this church to go to the FX group is currently listening to doctrine from anybody. And of them, over 50% are listening to false doctrine. Men like good old Herbert W. Armstrong, the world tomorrow. I don't say that to put them down, but I say it to warn you of what the consequences of thinking you know it all are. And it's too bad, because if you reject the truth, then what happens? You get false doctrine. And these folks prove the point. They're operating in the sphere of false doctrine. And that operation conclusively proves where they are. I don't even have to say it. You know where they are, doctrinally speaking. Their soul is full of false doctrine. And also then, they were turned back, estrophesan. And really, this is a beautiful word. I'm glad to use this word because it means, it has a double meaning. Estraphesan. And he means, it comes from strepho, and it means to turn around or to turn over. And, for instance, we use this in our English word catastrophe, like the cyclones that took out Bangladesh this last week or so. It's hard to even imagine 20,000 people dying, 22,000 people dying. That'd be like wiping out half of Broken Arrow. That's how many people died in that cyclone. 20,000 Muslims. Nevertheless, that's what happened, and we call that a catastrophe. I expect we'd even call the soccer game between England and Italy a catastrophe. I call it damn foolishness, but I can't imagine getting that excited about any game. I can't even get excited enough about games to go watch them. They're not on TV. That's about all, I do it out just fine. You know, God has said, a little exercise is good for the body. But it is better to be exercised in godliness than in all the athletic competition that exists. Now, there's nothing wrong with athletics. People like them. Just don't make a god out of it. People make a god out of all kinds of things. I can remember, it's interesting because I go buy a house in which they have a boat for sale. I was going to check on the boat, and when I went by to check on the boat, it wasn't there anymore. It had gone. And then I noticed the next day when I went by the same house, there's a huge boat sitting clear off of it, halfway out in the street, covered the entire half of the road. And so what he's done is he traded up. So he's got a bigger boat. And I noticed that inside of his garage there were two motorcycles and a whole bunch of fishing gear in one corner and a whole bunch of other athletic gear in another corner. And I thought back to my days in Muskogee, and there was a guy in Muskogee in my church who was exactly like that. He had every conceivable form of gear, and he went from one to the other. He went from fishing to hunting, and from hunting to boating, and from boating to archery, and from archery to something else. And he always had to do it full time, you know? Didn't bother going to Bible class, because he had to do these things. And finally, he ended up changing wives. And at that point, we lost him. But you can understand the problem. If you get restless, and you got to go from one thing to the other, like this guy did. Sooner or later, you start trading things that are valuable. There's no stability, no continuity, no consistency, no tenacity, no nothing, except a frantic search for happiness. And it was too bad, too, because I liked the guy. We really enjoyed him. He never did really become part of the church, but he came to a few classes here and there, and he always had good questions and always wanted to know, but he didn't ever want to make the effort to get it on his own to go to Bible class. I mean, that was too much effort, but he would listen if you talked to him. We got into several things, and there was one we were kind of hoping would eventually ripen, but he eventually didn't ripen. He got overripe. So we missed him, but of course, The point is simply that you can get overthrown by anything. And just as they got filled up with false doctrine that had to do with the golden calf, we have a different kind of religion today. We have other things that substitute for the golden calf. Nobody in this auditorium would be tempted by the phallic cult in which you sacrificed your babies. I don't think that's a real temptation today. Although I'm asked to change my mind if the satanic cults that are operational around the country get any larger. For the most part, though, normal people don't get taken in by that sort of thing today. We're too, quote, educated, unquote. But nevertheless, we have our own God system today, and it's quite active. People get involved in it, and they worship whatever the gods are. And it takes them out of Bible class or away from church. Well, at any rate, and they were turned back, literally turned around. They had been obeying Moses and the Lord. But when he failed to come back within 40 days, they entirely got turned around and gone. A lot of these young pastors that go out from here, I get a kick out of them because they feel like if they leave the church, their church will fall apart if they go away for even one class. And I think it's kind of cute. I used to have that deadly seriousness when I was a young pastor before I learned how dispensable I was. But I noticed that they can't go anywhere, can't have any fellowship with anybody, and you know, might leave their church or something. I don't know what they think is going to happen. Maybe they think somebody's going to pack it up and cart it off somewhere. And they wake up 2, 3, 4 years down the road, and they haven't gone anywhere with their wife in 5 years. They haven't spent any time with their kids. And they wake up, and all of a sudden they've got all these problems. So I hope they eventually wake up to the fact that their church really can't function without them. It will not fold up and go away. Now, you don't want to leave a church too long. I'd say from this 40 days about max. It's all it took to get the whole country out of sorts. But somewhere in between, a nice, balanced, happy medium. Maybe a week or two for a vacation or whatever. But you don't want to stay away too long. When the cat's away, the mice will play. I guess that's the principle. I like to think, though, that if I went away for 40 days, my congregation wouldn't go after the golden calf. Nevertheless, they were turned around. And by the way, why is that in the passive, do you suppose? You know why that's in the passive? Because as soon as they went negative, Satan just put a ring through their nose, and he and his cohorts just led them right out into the primrose path, into the tulies. They were turned around by whom? By the false doctrine of Satan. They accepted his substitution for the doctrine of the Word of God. So they return back, and notice again, where does it happen? The battle is always in the same place, in their hearts. In tights, cardion, or cardiice, outone. Literally, in the hearts of them. And that, of course, is where the problem arises. It is in their hearts, and hearts in the Old Testament often are used to refer to the soul. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Deceitful above all things. That is said of the heart of man. It means his soul, where he thinks, where the old sin nature has a chance to corrupt him fully. So they were turned back in their hearts to Egypt. Literally, they were overthrown and turned back both, 180-degree turn, spiritually and physically. I gooped too. And again, this is simply the word for one of the greatest symbols of evil in the Bible. The only place that has more connotations of evil than Egypt does is Babylon. And we'll be doing Babylon shortly. We'll be covering the Euhemerists. And we'll find out who the Euhemerists are and what they think about Babylon. And if you've ever read Hyslop's Two Babylons, you're aware of what the Euhemerists believed. Unfortunately, they had some problems, but they basically had some pretty good ideas on how early man developed based on biblical truth. So we'll talk about them a little bit later, too. But their hearts were turned back to Egypt. Now, how anybody could worst place in freedom under God's direction. But, you know, it's what I guess you could call it sentimentalism. Everybody wants to go back to the good old days. Unfortunately, you can't go home again, Charlie. You really can't. You realize that? I used to think you could. I grew up on a very beautiful farm in northeastern Arkansas, over 100 acres, set up on a hill. It seemed like you could see forever from our house. When I was a kid growing up, the trees looked huge and the house looked big, and I went back. And my neighbor's house is gone. They built a subdivision where our cotton field used to be. I could find only remnants of the barn. You really can't go home again. It's not there. They built a shopping center over it. That's what happened to my... Well, now my home in Indiana that I grew up in is still there, but it sure looks different. They put old subdivisions in around it now, and And the place where the tornado went through the backyard, you can't even see a backyard. This is really strange to go to an area, to a place that you knew so well, and you can't even find your way around. You just really can't go back there anymore. It's not there. It vanishes. Entropy takes it out of your way. Of course, now you young folks, you don't have to worry about that because you aren't old enough to have any sentimentality yet, hardly. But some of us older types, we can look back and we remember those things in the past. So, at any rate, you can't go back again. You can't go back to Egypt. But you will notice one other thing that sentiment does. It cloaks reality for you. Like the cloaking device in Star Trek. It makes it invisible. And that's what we do to all the bad things about the history. You realize our memories soften the past for us. It strips off all the harsh details and the bad things, and we only remember the good things. That's the protection I think God gives us. If we had perfect memory, it'd probably drive us batty if we could remember every little detail. But we don't. And that's, I think, something that God built in for our protection. But they did. They turned back. They were turned back, literally, by God. God turned them back to Egypt. If they're going to reject true doctrine, he's going to put them into false doctrine. And in Acts 7:40, he said something. This is what the people said, apontes. So once they have turned in their hearts, notice what happens next. Out of the heart comes speech. And out of speech comes action. We all know that. I hope you know it by heart by now. The heart produces, your thinking produces speech, and speech produces action, and the action can be contrary to God as it is here. Saying to Aaron. Now we remember Aaron. Aaron was the great song director. He was had a beautiful voice. He founded the choirs and the bands and the orchestras and everything. He was Moses' full brother. In fact, Aaron got his position because Moses didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. You remember that, too. We discussed all this earlier. But Aaron was a weak sister. And as a result, he can't stand up under the pressure not to compromise with evil. He can't stand by the system of doctrine that God has given to him through Moses. He's going to fold at the slightest threat. Why? Well, I don't know why. Maybe he's just, like I said, a weak sister. Even Miriam didn't follow the rebellion. She rebelled a little of her own, but that was over a wife, not over a nation. Miriam seemed to get into trouble over individuals. Aaron got into trouble because of the nation. He's good with individuals. So, saying to Aaron, make for us. Now, notice they give Aaron a command. Poieson, do it, Aaron. Anytime you have a congregation telling a pastor what to do, boy, have you got problems. Because, as usual, the sheep in this case don't know which end is up. And the sheep are going to tell him to do something, and he's going to do it, Dumbo. As I said, there's nothing wrong with listening to your congregation as long as they have good constructive suggestions. But if they try telling you how to do your business, then you tell them the same thing that Moses told them. You that are for me, get over there. You that are with me, get over here. We'll see who God chooses. And the ground opened up and swallowed them. I love it. God's never that dramatic today. It's a good thing. We lose a lot of churches and a lot of believers. Probably lose some pastors, too. But nevertheless, it was interesting. We've seen those all already, and they're fun. I think they're fun. I can always hope. That, you know, really not for us because we don't have any problems right now, but I, like I said, my two friends that I've been telling you about, they've really gone through hell over the last 6 months to a year. And to the extent that one of them's had to go out and get a job to support his family. And they were the ones that I thought were doing everything right. They had a great outreach program. They'd won a lot of people to the Lord, had a lot of different ministries, everybody out doing their own thing. Unfortunately, they forgot they were part of a local church. And the result was chaos. So I don't know what the answer is. Well, I know what the answer is, but I don't know whether everybody likes it or not. But It's a pretty interesting answer. The answer is, you stick with the local church through thick and thin. It's that simple. You stick with the local church through thick and thin. You stick with your pastor through thick or thin. And you do that not because he's right all the time. Heaven forbid. I couldn't stand to be perfect. I don't think you could either. But you do it because God said to do it, and because Satan gets the glory otherwise. And you're in a battle, and troops don't desert under fire. If you're in a military unit and you desert under fire, you know what they do? They court-martial you and shoot you. Or they used to, before this modern army came along. And you're still in the battle. It doesn't make any difference whether you're here or somewhere else. If you leave, you're just a wandering soldier, food for both sides. And the history of this church indicates that the other side has won almost without exception. So almost anything is better than skipping, bringing about a church split, or any of the other problems that haunt local churches. Make for us gods. Notice that, how specific they are. Notice that? They're real specific. They know exactly what they want. They want gods of some kind. Make for us. For our benefit, literally, they use the David of advantage on something that is going to be literally to their disadvantage. So I would call this a David of disadvantage. It's to their disadvantage for Aaron to make them from gods. If he makes gods for them, he's participating in their evil. So make for us for our benefit. They think it's to their benefit to have these idiot false gods. Theos. Theos, rather, in the accusative case. T-H-E-O-U-S. This is H-E-M-I-N. Gods, plural. Now, we're going to mention the golden calf, because that's what they made in verse 41. They made the golden calf. However, there are a whole slew of other gods that they picked up along the way, like Remphan and Moloch and Chemosh. In fact, we're going to go through the whole pantheon next week. I'm going to show you some of the nice gods that they got involved with. I'll introduce you to them. I think y'all know who they are. A lot of them sound very familiar today to some of the other things we have running around with us. So we'll introduce you to some of these gods next week, and you'll find out who the gods, plural, are that the fathers thought they wanted to worship. We'll start with the golden calf cult, because that's the first one. But let's finish seeing how it got off the ground first. Saying to Aaron, total reversal of everything God ever said about the chain of command. Here you have the congregation telling the pastor what to do, and the pastor doing what the congregation says, and the results are total unmitigated evil. Make for us gods who may go before us. And so we have a relative pronoun, hoi, H-O-I, who may go before us. Literally, march ahead of us. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Who's been marching ahead of them? The Shekinah glory cloud. Jesus Christ has been walking in front of them and parking around them in the midst of them over the tabernacle. Why do they use this verb? Why does Stephen use this verb? Because he's pointing up the stupidity of a people who have Jesus Christ in sight. They can look at him. He's right there. And they say, well, make us some other god to march in front of us. We don't like that glory cloud up there. We want something else to march behind. Give us a different drummer. We're going to march to the tune of a different drummer. We're off to see the wizard. See, that's like the difference between the Wizard of Oz and the Wiz. Have you seen the Wiz? Oh, it's a good musical. It's a little different from the Wizard of Oz, though. Just a tad. Both good in their way. In this case, though, the other drummer isn't good at all. So the gods shall go before us. Pro paruomai. Santai in its form here. Future tense. And actually, this is what we call modal future. And the modal future indicates mood. In this case, the mood is one of permission. they're going to permit these gods to march in front of them. You see, they don't stop them giving Moses or Aaron orders. They're going to give the gods orders too. You can do this with gods made out of wood and stone and tin, right? They can't tell you. They can't say anything. They just sit there and look at you. They'll fall over if God gets hold of them like they did in the Temple of Dagon. Break their head off or something useful. But this is a permissive future. Who may march ahead of us? We'll let him march ahead of us so that he can show us the way. We'll let these gods march there so they can show us where to go. And then Hemon is the us part, H-E-M-O-N, so that they may march ahead of us. And one last step, and that is the step of self-defeat, self-deceit. Once they have made their decision to make false gods, they actually come to believe that they are real gods. Isn't that amazing? The ability of the human soul to change itself. Psychopathic lying breeds the ability to believe your own lies. For this Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Who knows what happened to him? He may never be back. Been gone 3 days now. 10 days or whatever. Why, he's not coming back. For this Moses, and I think that's where we'll stop with this Moses, since we have no more time, and we'll introduce you to this Moses next week. See if we can figure out what he's up to. Actually, this Moses has been doing what God told him to do the whole time. It's a pity the people. Oh, by the way, I might make one last application of this for you. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of Peter in Acts 1. What did God tell him to do? God told him to go to Jerusalem and sit there and pray until I tell you what to do. And you know what Peter did? Couldn't stand to stand still. So he had to jump right up and get something going, get something moving. Say, got to do this, got to do that, got to do something else. So he jumps right up there. Oh boy, let's take us another apostle here now. We got to get us another apostle. We can't wait around all day. And you know what? He almost completely screwed up the ministry of Paul, so totally. Everywhere Paul ever went as an apostle, he had to fight off Peter's stupidity. Because Peter just couldn't stand to do what God said. Sit and be quiet. And that's what was wrong with these people. Moses said to sit and be quiet until I come back with the covenant of God. And they couldn't sit still for 40 days. They had to be up and moving, doing this, doing that, changing this, changing that. They just could not sit still. Cat on a hot tin roof. That's what they look like. That's what a lot of believers look like. They can't sit under anybody's authority except their own. And that's why they're uncomfortable under the teaching of God's Word. And I've seen them for 30 years in my congregation and in others. And it's a tragedy for them and for everybody they touch. They should have done what the Lord said. Sit and wait until my servant comes back, with whom I will talk mouth to mouth. But they couldn't do that. They had to move and do something else. And when you see what they're doing, you remember what they were doing. They were having an orgy. I mean, you can't postpone an orgy. You have to get those right off and running. So that's what they wanted. And that's what they had. And 80,000 of them died because they got what they wanted from Aaron. Fascinating passage. I think I like Stephen more and more every day. I hope that some of us can learn from the passages that we study. I tell you what, it makes you realize when you look at the things that Stephen has included in this passage, in this simple little sermon that he gave to the Sanhedrin, though it isn't so simple, he began to realize not only how easy Satan takes us all off, but how difficult it is to remain united against an enemy like him. He is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. He is. If our heart can do that, he's the father, he is the lion and the father of us. Certainly he ought to be able to do it better than we do. He's had thousands of years of practice. And of course, we don't even have to deal with him. All we have to deal with is some of his more intelligent lieutenants. So it's an interesting point. We face the same problems that haven't changed in 4,000 years. Neither have people. The only difference is sometimes the clothing that Satan puts on his counterfeits so that we'll fall for him. Pray that you be delivered from such counterfeits. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight that you have given us in your word a clear and simple message of how to beat the enemy. He cannot destroy a unified church that is like a phalanx closed together against him. So we pray that you will continue to build into this congregation that kind of unity and that kind of tenacity to the Word of God. Help us to understand how easy it is that we can be taken captive by him and caught in his snares, so that we might not be caught like our ancestral grandmother Eve, like Aaron, and like his generation of the people. Give us wisdom that we might see with great perspicacity his attacks upon us, and that we might see them and fight them off and be victorious as you have planned for us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.